Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Okay, we're back. Thanks again for listening. If you're just tuning in, I was talking to Liz in Santa Clarita, California, just a minute ago, and we ran out of time. So we're going to come back to you, Liz. And you were talking about, I thought it was very powerful what you were describing about making amends to people that you had hurt over the years, kind of when you came back to a practice of your faith. And you were talking about, you know, what an apology really sounds like, and you were calling people, right? You were calling them and telling them you were sorry for things. So let's pick it up from there.
Correct.
Go ahead and start from there.
Okay, so I was going to use you as an example. So let's say now that I know my faith and I know what an apology sounds like and feels like, I want to, you did me wrong, and I'm so angry at you that I don't want to, the sight of you, I can't stand it, but I know I'm supposed to talk this out with you and forgive each other and hug it out and everything, but I just don't feel it. So then if I, you know, find out that you're, you know, God forbid that you're passing and everything, and it's like, oh my gosh, and I haven't apologized to him. It's like I'm only going to do it because I want to make it to heaven, because I was forgiven. The Lord forgave me. Therefore, I need to forgive Patrick, and I'm hoping that he would forgive me too, but it would be for my selfish reasons because I want to go to heaven. It wouldn't be so much because I actually really forgive you. I feel like if I'm at your bedside and I'm, you know, talking this out with you, it's not going to be as genuine as I was when I apologized to these people 15, 20 years ago. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, I feel like I'm going to go back into another sin of that was a fake forgiveness apology, and there, now not only did you not forgive him for reals, you're lying to him.
Mm-hmm. So let me just slow things down a little bit, Liz. I have a feeling that you're using the me as Patrick as an example of what you're referring to about people in your own life. Unless I'm missing something, is there something between you and me that I don't know about?
No. I'm just using you as an example. But yeah,
That's what I thought.
I'm using you as an example to identify, you know, the 15 people that have, you know, I feel that have done me wrong since my conversion and recognizing my faith.
Okay. So let's just take a deep breath and, number one, recognize that you're doing, number one, the thing that God wants you to do, and that is to forgive others. You're doing that, and your way of doing it is the best you can. You're doing what you think is the right thing. But what really matters is that in your heart, you're forgiving these people. And sometimes you can look back and say, wow, I wish I had said more, or I wish I had said it differently, or I wish I had written a letter, or I wish I had hugged it out, or, you know what I'm saying? There are a lot of different ways that you can do that. But those are extraneous, really. What matters fundamentally is that you are seeking to forgive. That's the key to the whole thing. You're seeking to forgive them. So I think, number one, you should just not let yourself become anxious and agitated over how you did it. Because when you think about it, you didn't even really have to call that person, but you did. That's great. That goes the extra mile. But it would have been acceptable in God's eyes if you had just forgiven the person from your heart, or in the case of those who had offended you, forgiven them from your heart. It's really a nice thing. It really is a nice thing that you called and you verbalized it. That's really good. But even that's not necessary for you to be pleasing in God's sight by forgiving somebody in your heart, somebody who had done you wrong, or to apologize to somebody that you did wrong. You know what I'm saying? That's the key to the whole thing.
I get it.
I'm sorry, what's that?
I'm understanding. I'm just agreeing with you. You're making sense to me.
Okay. Yeah. So that's why I can sense that you're agitated by all this. And I would hope that you can lay that aside and realize that you don't have to be agitated or worried, because the one thing that the Lord wants you to do, you're doing that. And that is to forgive from the heart.
Okay.
So you don't have to worry about God accepting or not accepting it, and I didn't do it the right way, and I should have put it in a letter, or I should have called them, or I should have said this. Ultimately, those are just details, and the Lord is not going to say, sorry, Liz, you didn't do it the right way, therefore I'm not going to forgive you. That's not how he works, obviously.
Okay, good to hear. Since it is St. Patrick's, I found out a couple of years ago about a St. Patrick's battalion that the Irish helped the Mexicans in a war.
Yeah. Yeah, it was in
that really did happen. So I believe, go ahead.
Yeah, it was in the Mexican-American War. The Irish battalion fought on the side of the Mexicans, primarily because they were they had their Catholic faith in common. And so there is a glorious history of the Irish battalion trying to help their fellow Catholics. Didn't work out because Mexico lost, obviously,
but that
did happen.
So all of a sudden everybody's Irish, right? But I've always asked my family, like, why am I light-skinned? You know, why does my brother have hazel eyes? And it's like a lot of it now is making sense because everybody, you know, my family, like, we don't know. And, well, your grandpa's from Durango. And we're like, okay, well, that doesn't tell me anything. But then when 2 years ago when I found out, you know, I started Googling and reading. I was like, oh, my gosh, this really did happen. So I decorated my desk, you know, to celebrate. And this Irish man came. He's like, oh, thank you for that. So then I shared it with him. He's like, oh, I didn't know that. And he's Irish. So it's like, I don't know. It was just
there was a movie about the Irish Brigade. I'm trying to remember the name of the guy who starred in it. He was in, I think it was Gods and Generals. I don't know. It's a Civil War movie. Does that movie ring a bell to you? Do you remember seeing that movie?
No, I don't recall.
Okay. What was his name? It was, it's going to escape me. But anyway, or maybe it was, no, I think it was Gettysburg. That's what it was. And his name was Tom Berenger. He's still around as far as I know. So if you look that up, Tom Berenger, Berenger, he was the star of the movie about the Irish Brigade. So if you want to see a movie about that, there are books. I've read a couple of books about it. But if you want to see a Hollywood movie about the Irish Brigade, just look up Tom Berenger. And you probably would find it in his filmography if you looked it up on, you know, on Wikipedia or something like that. But it was good.
Oh, I'll find him. I'll find him. And one more thing, if I may?
Yes.
Okay, so this is the third time that I called, first time speaking to you. The first time that I called, it was regarding a dispute between my father and I, and this is like it went on for like 20 years. And no matter how much I cried and prayed, and you know, what did I do? He was just not telling me. And then, like later on in the years, it seemed like he forgot because he started telling the family, like, "Well, she did this." I was like, "Wait a minute! Yesterday you said to me because you're not talking to her because of that." So it's like he didn't even know why he stopped talking to me. And I was like, "Enough is enough," because he was making arguments between him and my dad, and my brother and him and my mom. And it was like, "Guys, let's just pray about it. Just leave it alone. You know, maybe he's just going through a thing, but it's like a thing for 20 years." Mm-hmm. So, anyways, I went to him. I went in his room and I go, "We need to talk this out." And
Sounds like her
phone. And it was exactly
Your phone is acting up a little bit, Liz. Forgive me. That's probably a bit more than I can take on right now just because of the complexity of what you're describing. But maybe for that family issue, try this. Try doing the novena to Our Lady Undoer of Knots. You can find that online. I believe it's also on the Relevant Radio app. So if you have the Relevant Radio app, look in the upper right-hand corner, and you should be able to find it there, Liz. I hope that helps. I'm really glad we had a chance to talk, and I hope you feel better. Thank you. Let's go to Joe now in Illinois. Hi, Joe.
Hi, Patrick. Happy Blessed St. Patrick's Day.
Thank you.
So I had you're welcome. I had a question, a simple question. St. Joseph was a Nazarite. Right? Talking about Jesus's dad or foster dad.
Right.
I've only remember seeing him with like shorter hair, like with a beard and mustache and stuff, but like with shorter hair. Did he at one point in his life have longer hair?
We don't know because whatever depictions we have now are only fanciful ideas of what St. Joseph might have looked like. And, you know, based upon things we know about the culture and whatnot, but we have no way of knowing whatsoever how long St. Joseph wore his hair or anything like that. Also, for that matter, we have no biblical information and no information from apostolic tradition that St. Joseph was a Nazarite. So as far as the Nazarite vow to not cut your hair, if he was, there's never been anything about St. Joseph that I've ever seen that would suggest that. So there's just no way to know, Joe, as far as his hair length is concerned.
Well, I guess it would make sense if he was like a tecton or a carpenter that he should at least tie up his hair if he had long hair at one point.
Maybe. So tecton, of course, doesn't mean carpenter. It just means craftsman, and carpentry is one form of that. But you're right about that. He was a tecton from the Greek. But, there's just no way to know. And it's one of those things that I suppose we don't need to know how long his hair was. Maybe when you get to heaven and you meet him in person, you'll say, oh, okay, now I get it. But in the meantime, yeah, we just have to, I suppose we just leave that in the unanswered question file.
All right. Can I ask another short little question?
Sure. Go ahead, Joe.
Regarding St. Patrick, since it's St. Patrick's Day, have there been any recent miracles attributed to St. Patrick?
Well, some people say that when I cut my answers down from the typical long, long answer into something short, that might be kind of a miracle. So maybe on St. Patrick's Day we could count that. But not that I've heard of.
All right. All
thanks,
right.
Joe.
Well, happy St. Patrick's Day.
Thank you, Joe. I appreciate it. Hey, by the way, I did look up that the movie I was mentioning earlier starring, what's his name, Tom Berenger. And he was in a movie called One Man's Hero. Came out in 1999. It's an historical war drama. And stars him and a few other names that you probably would recognize. And it's about the Irish battalion that fought in the Mexican-American War. And that war took place between 1846 and 1848. And some of the big figures in the Civil War, in fact, most of the major Civil War generals who had gone through West Point fought in the Mexican-American War. So Robert E. Lee and Ulysses Grant and many of the other significant figures. So the story of, and it's a true story, by the way, of the St. Patrick's Battalion is Irish Catholics who they left the United States to go down to Mexico to fight to help Mexico in this war. And a lot of it had to do with the persecution that they had experienced as Irish Catholics from the Protestant Americans. So make of this what you will, but it was an historical event that really did take place. So if you're interested in how that unfolded and what it all meant and why they did that, why did these Irish Catholic Americans go down to Mexico to fight against the American army? This movie tells the story. And there are books about it as well. So I found it very interesting. Did you ever see that movie, Cyrus? One Man's Hero?
Never seen it.
See, you could have a T-shirt or a sweatshirt that says One Man's Hero, and you could walk around and people would say, oh, that movie about the Irish Battalion. That must be what Cyrus is talking about.
I don't know what to say to that.
I could see you sporting a One Man's Hero T-shirt.
With an arrow pointing to you just, when I stand next to you?
No, just let people wonder. They would think that maybe you're referring to yourself. I don't know.
You got lots of interesting shirt ideas for me.
Oh, I do.
Yes, you do.
I do. All right. One Man's Hero. Man, I haven't seen that movie in a long time. Let's go to Casey in Chicago, Illinois. Hi, Casey.
Hello, Patrick.
Ooh, Casey, sounds like you're on a cell phone. Can you take me off speakerphone and just talk regularly into the phone?
Okay, yes. Good morning. How are you feeling?
I'm feeling pretty good for a sinner, quite honestly. Oh. It's my feast day today.
Okay, my question is, how many forms of God's will exists, for example, his sovereign will and his divine will, and how do they relate to predestination?
Ooh, I like that question. All right. Well, God's will in a sovereign standpoint means his decrees, his decrees. Let there be light, and there was light. So when God sovereignly decrees something, it's going to happen because he wants it to happen. Then we have, in a secondary sense, it's, you may say, similar to God's sovereign will, but with an important difference, and that is, we call it sometimes God's permissive will, meaning that he doesn't decree that something should happen, but he desires that it would happen, but knows that it won't happen, so he permits the opposite to take place. He doesn't stop it from happening, or he doesn't make it happen. So let's take Adam and Eve as an example. So it was God's will that Adam and Eve be friends with him and happy in their original state of grace forever, and he gave them the test knowing that they would fail. So his permissive will can be seen there, where he wanted them to be saved, but he permitted them to fall. So I think if we think of it in those terms, we can reduce everything to God's will for the happiness of his creation. He decrees the existence of his creation, so he creates directly or indirectly. And in that sense, that's his sovereign will. And as far as predestination, I had to stop and think of the word for a second. As far as predestination is concerned, that is his sovereign will at work in the souls of those who are the elect. And so they are drawn by the Father, as Jesus says, and they are saved, not because they don't have free will. They do have free will. We have free will. You know, we couldn't love God if we didn't have free will. So in this case, from all eternity, those that he has predestined, let's start with the Blessed Virgin Mary, for example, they are drawn, still with this mysterious interplay of human free will and God's sovereign will. And in the case, you might say, of the reprobates who don't make it to heaven, that would be the side of God's permissive will, where, as we know from 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, that God wills all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, and yet he permits some of them not to be saved because they refuse his gift of grace. So in the sense of his sovereign will, the predestined are brought to heaven, and in the case of his permissive will, the reprobates fail the test and wind up turning away from God. So does that help clarify it a little bit?
Okay, what about his divine will?
Well, this is where the divine will is it's not different from his sovereign will, meaning that God's divine will is his sovereign will. They're synonymous, that he, as God, wills certain things. In some cases, they happen because he decrees it. In other things, even though he wills it, they don't happen because he permits it. So the divine will as such, and the divine will is God's will, and it can be understood in his decrees, but also his permitting things to happen that he would rather not happen. But those two are subsumed within the category of his divine will. So it's not a separate kind of thing.
Okay. So when somebody, I guess when we humans say it's God's will, we actually don't know which part of his will are we referring to.
Yeah, that's a good example. So if we could use Adam and Eve as an example, it was God's will that they live in union with him and friendship with him forever. But he permitted them, through his permissive will, to fall. And so we know what happened after that. Great question, Casey. Really good question. I'm glad you called in today. Thank you. Be right back. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code PATRICK for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com. Looking for a new job? How about one that offers you opportunities for spiritual, social, and charitable growth? Our sponsor, the Catholic Order of Foresters, is hiring new agents today. Visit relevantradio.com/forester. An Illinois life insurance company not available in all states.
Get connected to the conversation. Call now, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now.
All right. Love St. Patrick's Day every year. This time of year, I really do appreciate my namesake, St. Patrick of Ireland. And I posted, well, actually, I read to you on the show this morning at the very beginning, the breastplate of St. Patrick, the original and longer version of this spiritual warfare prayer. If you'd like to see it, just go to the show page, relevantradio.com/Patrick. And on the right side, I want to double check that. Is it the right side? Where is it? It should be on the right side. Oh, there it is. Yeah, you'll see it. So the breastplate of St. Patrick, powerful prayer by a powerful man. A man of God, he certainly was. And if you want to read the whole prayer and maybe share it with your family, you'll find it on the show page. It's on the right side. So as you scroll down, you'll see a shamrock there. And that's relevantradio.com/Patrick. Let's get back. Oh, you know what? Before we go back to the phones, real quick, every St. Patrick's Day, we play a little tidbit from Lutheran Satire, which is about St. Patrick having a conversation about the Trinity, and I won't even explain it to you. It'll explain itself. Those of you who have heard it, you're going to enjoy it again. If you've never heard it, you're going to enjoy it, and here goes.
Okay, Patrick, tell us a bit more about this Trinity thing.
Yeah, Patrick, tell us.
But remember that we're simple people without your fancy education and books and learning, and we're hearing about all of this for the first time, so try to keep it simple. Okay, Patrick?
Yeah, real simple, Patrick.
Sure, there are three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, yet there is only one God.
Don't get what you're saying here, Patrick.
Not picking up what you're laying down here, Patrick.
Could you use an analogy, Patrick?
Sure. The Trinity is like water and how you can find water in three different forms, liquid and ice and vapor.
That's modalism, Patrick!
What?
Modalism, an ancient heresy confessed by teachers such as Noetus and Sibelius, which espouses that God is not three distinct persons, but that he merely reveals himself in three different forms. This heresy was clearly condemned in Canon 1 at the First Council of Constantinople in 381 AD, and those who confess it cannot rightly be considered a part of the Church Catholic. Come on, Patrick!
Yeah, get it together, Patrick!
Then the Trinity is like the sun in the sky, where you have the star and the light and the heat.
Oh, Patrick.
Come on, Patrick.
That's Arianism, Patrick.
Arianism?
Yes, Arianism, Patrick. A theology which states that Christ and the Holy Spirit are creations of the Father and not one in nature with him. Exactly like how heat and light are not the star itself, but are merely creations of the star. That's a bad analogy, Patrick.
You're the worst, Patrick.
All right, sorry. The Trinity is like this three-leaf clover here.
I'm gonna stop you right there, Patrick.
Yeah, hold your horses, Patrick.
You're about to confess partialism.
Partialism?
Yes, partialism, a heresy which asserts that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not distinct persons of the Godhead, but are different parts of God, each composing one-third of the divine.
And who confesses the heresy of partialism?
The first season of the cartoon program Voltron, where five robot lion cars merge together to form one giant robot samurai, obviously.
I've never heard of Voltron.
Of course you haven't. It's not going to exist for another 1,500 years now, Patrick.
Yeah, get with the program, Patrick.
I mean, really, Patrick.
I'm going to stab you in the face, Patrick.
Okay, that was probably a bit much.
All right, I'll try again. The Trinity is like how the same man can be a husband and a father and an employer.
Modalism again.
All right, then it's like the three layers of an apple.
Partialism revisited.
Fine, the Trinity is a mystery which cannot be comprehended by human reason, but is understood only through faith and is best confessed in the words of the Athanasian Creed, which states that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confusing the persons nor dividing the substance, that we are compelled by the Christian truth to confess that each distinct person is God and Lord, and that the deity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is one, equal in glory, co-equal in majesty.
Well, why didn't you just say that, Patrick?
Yeah, quit beating around the bush, Patrick. Now let's all put on some giant green foam hats, get riotously drunk, and vomit in the Chicago River to celebrate our conversion.
It never gets old.
It's a tradition.
Isn't it just a tradition? That's so true. So the Trinity, of course, is the underlying issue here. I'm just going to tell you, again, you've heard me say it a million times. Here's a million and one. If you want to understand the Trinity so that it's something more, well, if you want to understand the Trinity better, you can't fully understand it, so that it's something more than just an incomprehensible doctrine that you believe but you don't know why you believe it, that's not good. I mean, yes, we do believe in one God and three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But what does that mean exactly? Is that just a semantic word game? Does that mean that, well, you say one God, but you really believe in three gods, but you just change the language? Not at all. And many of the critics of the Catholic Church, including the Arians in the early couple centuries of the church, they had that view. And if you want to understand it better, please, I urge you, get a book called Theology and Sanity. Theology and Sanity by Frank Sheed. Now, if it were brief enough for me to read to you what this means, I would read the whole thing to you. But I'd like to just read maybe a little snippet of this for you so that you can have a kind of a, an understanding of how he approaches the topic. He says, consider what happens when a believer in the doctrine of the Trinity is suddenly called upon to explain it. And note that unless he is forced to, he will not talk about it at all. There is no likelihood of his being so much in love with the principal doctrine of his faith that he will want to tell people about it, referring to the Trinity. Anyhow, here he is. He has been challenged and he must say something. The dialogue runs something like this. Believer says, well, you see, there are three persons in one nature. The questioner says, tell me more. Well, there is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Ah, I see, three gods. No, only one God. But you said three. You called the Father God, which is one. You called the Son God, which makes two. You called the Holy Spirit God, which makes three. Sheed says, here the dialogue breaks down. From the believer's mouth, there emerges what can only be called a soup of words, sentences that begin and do not end, words that change into something else halfway. This goes on for a longer or shorter time, but finally there comes something like, thus you see, three is one and one is three. The questioner not unnaturally retorts that three is not one, nor is one three. Then comes the believer's great moment. With his eyes fairly gleaming, he cries, ah, that is the mystery. You have to have faith. Sheed says, now it is true that the doctrine of the Blessed Trinity is a mystery, and that we can know it only by faith. But what we have just been hearing is not the mystery of the Trinity. It is not the mystery of anything. It is wretched nonsense. It may be heroic faith to believe it, like the man who wished there were four of them, that he might believe more of them. Or it may be total intellectual unconcern. God has revealed certain things about himself. We accept that fact, that he has done so, but find ourselves in no particular inclination to follow it up. God has told us that he is three persons in one divine nature, and we say, quite so, and proceed to think of other matters, like last week's retreat, etc., etc. He says, these other things must be thought about, but to think about them exclusively and about the Trinity not at all is plain folly. Now, he gets to a bit more of it on the next page. He says, let us consider the doctrine of the Blessed Trinity to see what light there is in it for us, being utterly confident that there, that had there been no light for us, God would not have revealed it to us. There we would be in a rather horrible situation of him telling us something that we can make nothing of. The doctrine may be set out in four statements. In the one divine nature, there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. No one of the persons is either of the others. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. There are not three gods, but one God. And he says, here the imagination cannot help us. Comparisons drawn from the material universe are a hindrance, not a help. So you have to take hold of this doctrine, and you have to look at it in the light of the revelation that Jesus gives us. And then he goes on from there. And from that point, he starts talking about what does it mean to be a nature, and what does it mean to be a person. So just in the interest of time, I'll leave it at that, but it kind of gives you a sense of how he approaches the topic, and we didn't even really get into the good stuff. So if you're thinking on this St. Patrick's Day about the Trinity and what does that mean, how can I know more about it, this book will help you, Theology and Sanity by Frank Sheed. Let's go to Michael now in Fort Worth, Texas. Hi, Michael.
Hi, Patrick. How are you doing?
I'm doing well, thank you. I hear a voice in the background, though. Do you have the radio on?
Not anymore. I was just switching over from, I was in my car from it being on the, So, well, hope you're having a blessed day. And I had a question for you. Now, a couple weekends ago, I was taking my son to Mass. And he's not as familiar with Mass as I would prefer. I unfortunately, like, I'm having to go through a divorce and an annulment to protect my son from my ex's behavior. We'll just leave it at that for the moment. But he was walking up to the front with me, you know, where he'd get a, like, little blessing and stuff. And it had been a couple of months since I'd been to confession, so I was only going to get a blessing. Now, he wanted me to carry him, and he's little and four, and so I said sure, and we got up to the front, and they offered, like, I had my hands crossed, and but they started to offer the Eucharist anyway, and my son grabbed it and then, like, it broke in half in his hands, and I was kind of panicked because it's the body of Christ, and I didn't, like, I just had to rip it from his hands. I didn't know what else, and he kept grabbing at it. So I put it in my mouth, and I took it. I know we're not supposed to do that, and it's not good for us. Like, if we're carrying those extra sins, did I do the right thing?
I think under the circumstances you did, because number one, you were startled, and it wasn't a premeditated thing. Your son obviously, you know, if he's grabbing at the whole Eucharist, you had to do something. I presume the priest probably moved on to the next person. So, no, you, first of all, it happened in the moment. It was sudden. You were unprepared for it. And you knew that you were not intending to go to communion because of the situation of not having been to confession first. So you did the best you could under the circumstances. So, no, I don't think there was any sin, certainly not an intentional desire to receive communion unworthily. So to make yourself, to help not be nagged by this issue, when you do go to confession, which should be as soon as possible, then just mention this in passing. Just say, you know, I had an odd experience where I inadvertently wound up receiving communion in the state of mortal sin, not intentionally, but because of what my son did, and I had to do something, and so that's what I did. And excuse me, and I just want to confess it. It's not a it's not a mortal sin, and it probably is not even a venial sin. So I would just mention it, then you don't have to be worried about it in the future.
Okay, that sounds good. One last quick one. Is it only mortal sins when we can't take communion, or is it all sins?
No, only mortal sins. So at Mass, you receive forgiveness and absolution from your sins, from all your venial sins, in the penitential rite of the Mass, which happens at the very beginning. So after the in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and the opening prayer, then the priest moves into the penitential rite, and you say, I confess to Almighty God and to my brothers and sisters that I have greatly sinned. You know that prayer? So that's the confession of the matter of sin. And then the priest grants absolution, and then you move on to the next part of the Mass. So if you are not aware of any serious sins on your soul and you only have venial sins, all of those venial sins are absolved then and there, in which case, and even if you received Holy Communion outside of the context of the Mass, so let's say in the Mass, your venial sins are formally absolved. You receive Holy Communion, everything's great. If you had mortal sin on your soul, then nothing is absolved in the penitential rite of the Mass. So it's not as though you only have half of your sins left. They're all still there. That's why you go to confession.
Okay. All right. That makes sense. Thanks so much.
You're welcome, Michael. Great talking to you. And we'll take a little break. We'll come right back with more, right after this.
Scotland Yard would love to get their hands on that piece of evidence.
Yes, they're always after me, Lucky Charms. What? Why does everyone always laugh when I say that? They are after me, Lucky Charms. What?
It's a television commercial.
They're magically delicious.
Keeping it relevant.
It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
All right. We will dance as fast as we can till the end of the hour. Mary Ellen in Wisconsin, thanks for calling in and welcome.
Yeah. Hi, Patrick. I have a question. So I have three friends, if you will, and I'm just wondering. So one lives in a converted Masonic temple. So it was a house. Then they converted it to a Masonic temple. I think it was there for like 30 years. And now it's a house again. Okay. And then I have a friend that's like an atheist or is an atheist. And then another friend that has a ghost, supposedly a friendly ghost. So my question is, if we were to visit or, you know, have like play date or whatever. And I've been to these houses that for various amounts and times overall, not very long, kind of shorter visits. But if we were to have them over to our house, or if we were to go over to their house, is there any concerns with these different houses with the different atheism, ghost, and Masonic temple?
How do I begin? So, first of all, I like the fact that you're aware of these supernatural possibilities. That's good. A lot of people don't think about that. It is true that the demons can seek to infest a certain place, houses, objects, things of that nature. So it's entirely possible, it seems to me, that especially the one with the Masonic temple could have some vestiges of diabolical presences there. If you were to go to this, is this like you and your kids would go visit that lady and her kids kind of thing?
Mm-hmm, right. Yeah, for like an hour or two, like a play date or something like that. Mm-hmm.
Got it. So I'm wondering about this, Mary Ellen. What if you came with a bottle of holy water, and when you got there, just say to your friend, you know, would it be okay with you if I said a prayer for God's blessings upon you and your house, that God would protect you and bless you? Would that be okay with you? And I wonder, what do you think she would say? Would she be taken aback, or would she like that?
Taken aback. I'd probably have to kind of preface it and explain again that, you know, we're Catholic and maybe the concerns with the Masonic temple, and maybe ask her thoughts if they've had any concerns. I'd probably have to take it that way. I mean,
Okay. Well, the reason I mention it is because if she was amenable to it, then you could say, well, you know, holy water is a sign of Christ's victory over sin and Christ's victory over the evil one. So it's a great reminder of that. So if it's okay with you, I'll just sprinkle some holy water in your home as a way to bless it and ask for God's blessing upon you and your family. Now, if that's too much for her, what you could do is you could say, that's no problem. I'll leave the holy water here with you. And if you ever feel like you want to call down God's blessings on your home yourself, you know, maybe if you just have this sense that you'd like more assistance, spiritually speaking, that holy water's here and you can use it. I'll give it to you. That's another way that you could do that. I don't think that you or your family are in any danger. I mean, if you're followers of Jesus and you're in the state of grace and you're saying your prayers and all of the above, I don't think that you are in any danger. And if you are talking to her, you could say, well, you know, it's interesting. It used to be a Masonic temple. Do you ever notice any weird goings on? Does anything ever happen that makes you wonder what's, you know, what's causing this noise or anything. And she may say, no, it's completely fine. Everything's quiet. And okay, that's good. Or she may say, it's funny you should ask, because there are some weird things going on. And then that opens up an opportunity to talk to her and evangelize her. That'd be one way to handle it.
Okay. And just that as far as the Masonic temple, like that it would be, like, how would you say that? Like, oh, yeah, it could be, there could be some diabolical, like, how would you then go into that if she did hear some weird noises?
Yeah, I would just say, you know, one of the things we read about in the Gospels is that Jesus cast out a lot of demons. And so there were a lot of diabolical things going on, and Jesus came to protect us and save us from those things. So one of the things that, as a Catholic, that I really do believe in is how we are protected from those demonic spirits by the love of God and by the grace of God. So if you, talking to her, if you ever feel like you want prayer, please let us know. If you ever feel like you want your house blessed, please let us know. We can help you with that. And, and maybe just see where she goes with it. Maybe she'll say nothing, or maybe she'll call you or text you and say, remember what you told me last week?
Yeah.
It could it could unfold that way too.
Okay. And like if she said, yeah, bless my house, I mean, would it just be fine to just like in the entryway or like the it's a very old house, but or would you have to go to every single room?
You don't have to. You don't have to do anything. But if you wanted to, you could stand in the doorway or the living room and just sprinkle the holy water in different directions to say, you know, we're asking the Lord to bless this home and all the people in it and to protect them from any dangers, physical or spiritual. If you'd like, I can bless the other rooms of your house. She might say, sure. Or she might, you know, I mean, I guess you'd have to gauge her reaction to it, because it would depend upon whether she wants this or not. But I think it would be a good thing if you were to offer.
Okay.
And as I say, also, if she's not really keen on this, you could also say, well, I'd be happy to leave you this vial of holy water in case you ever want to bless it yourself. You can do that.
And so you would just be saying the words, you know, God's blessing upon you and your family. Like, is that all you would need to say?
Yeah. Yeah. You could say,
upon this house, you and your family. Or,
well, I would say something like, I bless this house in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. May the Lord protect this home and everybody in it from all evils, spiritual and physical. In the name of Jesus, amen. Something like that. It doesn't have to be any particular formula.
Okay, sounds good. And then what about the other situations with the atheist and then the house of the ghost?
Well, it may be more of the same. I mean, is the atheist the one who lives in a house that has a ghost?
No, I don't know that there's a ghost. I'm not aware of any ghosts there, but that's a separate house.
Oh, well then what role does the ghost play in this?
So another friend has a house, and she's a former Catholic, but apparently there's a ghost in the house. Okay. So it's a friendly ghost, I guess, but like her kids have seen it. I mean, I don't know. And I mean, it's not anything like yeah, that it does. She thinks it protects her kids, but or looks out for them. I don't know. I've only been over there one time.
All right. Well, I personally would do the same thing. I would say, hey, you're an ex-Catholic. You know all about holy water, don't you? Why don't we see what kind of reaction this so-called ghost gives when we bless the house with holy water? Because if there is a real manifestation of some otherworldly entity, that's either going to be one of a couple things. It's either a demon, or it's perhaps a soul in purgatory who is permitted by God to manifest as a way to ask for prayer, but it doesn't sound like that's likely. A third option, I suppose, would be a good angel, but good angels typically don't play games like that. They don't appear as ghosts. That to me seems like it's either a soul in purgatory or a damned soul, which is even less likely, but more likely a demon. And so perhaps with her, you could just say, I brought some holy water. I'm sure you remember blessing yourself with holy water when you used to be Catholic. And why don't we bless your house right now? And let's see what this so-called friendly ghost, how it reacts. And what would be interesting would be if you bless the house with holy water, and if that entity never reappeared again, that would be an interesting sign. But it's certainly not something that we would want to play games with and play into. It's interesting and spooky, but I wouldn't, if I were her, I wouldn't want to just be complacent and think that, oh, this is a ghost that looks over my family, because it could be, and very well might be, a demon. So I would take the same approach, Mary Ellen. I guess what I would say is, using your tactful judgment, see what their reaction would be and try to help if you can with that. Maybe leave the vial of holy water with them, and maybe leave the Divine Mercy chaplet booklet, you know, the little trifold brochure. You could leave that with her and just say, here's some prayers you could pray. If you ever feel weird or something's not right, you can always call upon Jesus. And here's a little prayer booklet that will help you with that. And boy, what a way to get some things started. That would be great. Thanks for the call. Let's see. Let's go next to Manuela in Phoenix. Hi, Manuela.
Hi. Good morning, Patrick.
Good morning.
I have a quick question. I have a friend that is very devout Catholic, but he was saying to me the other day that beside the Bible, there is no history about Jesus and other sources. So, and I told him that it is, like, there are other history sources besides the Bible that that Jesus was in earth and he died for us. Do you have any of those sources that I can?
Sure. Oh, yeah, there are plenty of them. Sounds like your friend is pretty ignorant if he doesn't know about some of those sources. So we have sources that go back to the first century, and then once you get past the first century, there's quite a bit more. So contemporary with the apostles would be, in the Jewish category, you'd have writers such as Flavius Josephus, and he writes about Jesus in his book, I think it's the Jewish Wars. And so you can readily find his comments about Jesus. So he was a first century Jew, contemporary of the apostles. And he moved freely with the Romans because he spoke impeccable Latin. And he was also an historian and a sort of cosmopolitan fellow. So his writings mention Jesus and Jesus' disciples and some of those things. It's not a terribly extensive commentary. It's not even really a commentary. It's just mention of Jesus. But that's one, and very early. Another one, roughly at the same time, would be Pliny the Younger, who was, I think he was the governor of Bithynia, if I'm not mistaken, in the Roman Empire. And the Emperor Trajan had tasked him with the job of going undercover and finding out whether some of the scurrilous charges that were being made about the Christians were actually true, like human sacrifice and other things. And so he did this. He went undercover and he came to Christian gatherings and he wrote a letter to the emperor explaining what he found. And that letter is available in English and other languages too. So if you just look that up online, Pliny the Younger to Trajan, and you'll find his commentary, and he mentions Jesus. They believe in this god Crestus. He misspells Christ. He misspelled the Greek version of it, Crestus, as he puts it. But he describes it, and those would be two examples from a pagan and from a Jewish background, and there are plenty of others. If you want a book that will list them for you, and give you more sources that you can turn to, certainly by the time you get into the second century, there's plenty more. A book is called Handbook of Catholic Apologetics by Father Ron Tesselli and Peter Kraft. And they have a whole lengthy section talking about the early documentation from third-party sources about the existence of Jesus. So that gets you off to a good start.
Yeah, and what was the name of the person that went and undercover and to investigate?
Yeah, his name was Pliny the Younger, Pliny, Pliny the Younger. Now, that's not his full name, obviously, but he was the one who was told by the emperor to go undercover and look at the Christians and report back what he found. Wow. 3 hours went by fast. But thank you again for, thanks, Manuel. Thanks for celebrating St. Patrick's Day with me today. And I look forward to being with you again real soon. And I'll be praying for you between now and then. Please pray for me. God bless you.